So we're continuing our look at the second century, and we're dealing with the theology of the day. So it's pretty much a summary of what was being taught. And I've said before, let's not get upset with their theology. They were doing the best they could during the time period. In fact, we're going to see things go really good and see things go really bad and really good and really bad. And there's going to be a line throughout history of these people over here are actually teaching heresy. These people over here are within the Orthodox understanding of Scripture. And we're going to see that the Reformed Church is on that side and the Arminian Church is on the other side, which is going to be fun when we get there. We're not there yet. And so, as we look at this, we've dealt with the doctrine of God. Now let's talk a little bit about the doctrine of Christ. And we might have started that last time, but it's been a while. And so, as we look over this, we're looking at the Tertullian, who had coined that phrase of the Trinity. He also dealing with he coined the phrase one substance in three persons. He also coined the phrase one person with two natures. That's Tertullian. And so he coined that phrase one person with two subsistences or two natures. We got a lot to think for Tertullian. Even though he did go to a heretical group later on in his life, early on he was right on with his teaching. Tertullian was also the first of the Latin Church Fathers. I think I've said that before. And so he came up with the phrase, the word Trinity. He is now dealing with Christology matters. Origen of Alexandria. Now, I've mentioned before, he was kind of kooky. But he was probably, in his time, I don't think I said this, the smartest man on the earth. He did biblical theology before there was a thing. He did systematic theology before that was a thing. In fact, he was so good at this kind of stuff that he actually made a parallel Bible of just the Hebrew. And he had the Septuagint in there with it. This guy was phenomenal. And you got to keep in mind, this was before the typewriter. Let's go even further back. This was before the printing press. I mean, we're talking about handwriting all this stuff up. It's Origen. Origen of Alexandria. He was the great disciple of Clement. He was born to those Christian parents that we talked about. His father was martyred during the persecution of Septimius Severus, which forced Clement to flee Alexandria. Origen wished to follow his father into martyrdom, but his mother would not have it. All right, so we're seeing a little bit of his character. So he wrote a treatise on martyrdom addressed to his father. As a teenager, he became the head teacher of the catechism school in Alexandria, and he appointed by Bishop Demetrius. He left that position after several years, giving it over to the best students in order to open an academy, like Plato, who also opened up a school, and he called it the Academy. And then conflict arose between Bishop Demetrius and Origen, which forced Demetrius to leave his hometown, or Origen to leave his home for Caesarea for 20 years. And then persecution broke out under Decius, and Origen hoped to die a martyr, but he was tortured and died at the age of 70. So the Hexapla, that was the that's what I talked about, the parallel Old Testament. Six columns, each a different Old Testament. When we look at things, we think, oh, there was an original. There was. And then there were copies. And what Origen is doing is he's taking only six of those copies, five in one translation, because he included several Greek translations. So here's what included that. He had the Hebrew transliterated into Greek, Aquila's Greek version, Symmachus's Greek version, the Septuagint, the Theodotion's Greek version. So he's got Hebrew into Greek, and then he's got several Greek translations. Again, he's a Greek-speaking gentleman. Now let's get into the theology of the day. That's to close off Origen Tertullian and Origen. Let's get into some of the theology of the day. As Origen was from Alexandria, and he was an Alexandrian teacher, so he was that type that would do the allegory. He would teach as allegory the scriptures. He was also Neoplatonic, which we'll talk a little bit more about that when we step into the next century, because it really has a resurgence right now, and it gets really, really heavy in the third century. But he would say things as, nothing which is at variance with the tradition of apostles and the church is to be accepted as true. Nothing at variance. And then on God, God is the creator and ruler of the universe. And the speculations of Gnosticism must be rejected. The irony of that kind of statement is the allegorical method itself is speculation. But you can't go too far. Gnosticism was too far. Because Origen still speculated. Here's some of Origen's speculation. He talked of two creation accounts, meaning two creations. Sounds like evolution, doesn't it? So here he has it. He says, humankind was created after the image and likeness of God. Male and female, he created them purely spiritual without bodies. That's the first creation there. Adam was formed first, then out of Adam God formed Eve. Some of the spirit strayed at the fall. Material creation, which serves the shelter of the fallen spirits, there are demons, and while the rest of is humanity. Some weird stuff, isn't it? Human souls are fallen, pre-existent spirits, bodies God made and are shaped now, and we are pre-existent souls that have sinned. You hear the Platonism, Neoplatonism in that? Oh, I would say there's also some Gnosticism there, because to me that's speculation. He also claims that he says that this is based on the Bible, but more like it's based on Plato and the Bible passage sprinkled here and there. Oh, that's Origen, right? He says, presently, devil and demons have us captive, which is why Christ came. He came to set the captives free and show us the path to return to our spiritual home. Since the devil is a spirit like us, since God is love, in the end, Satan will be saved and all creation will return to its original state, pure spirit. What is that called, by the way? What's that doctrine called that Origen just taught? Yes. It's called universalism. Now, some universalists don't go as far to say, they don't go that far to say Satan will be saved. When most universalists talk about mankind. But Origen said, no, all of creation, which would include the spirits, angels and demons. Problem with that is, can anybody tell me what the book of Hebrews says about salvation? The salvation of angels? Christ did not come to save angels, he came to save mankind. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Salvation is not for angels. Their election and reprobation is eternally secured. There's no salvation for that. You got elect angels, you got reprobate. There's no distinction between any of that. There's no salvation, period. Elect and wicked, that's it. I shouldn't even say reprobate angels. Because reprobate considers that they're passed over in salvation. It's just elect and wicked. Or another way the Bible refers to it is holy and wicked. So the Bible refers to elect angels, refers to holy angels, and it refers to fallen angels or wicked angels. Continuing here with Origen and his theology, he says, there is no guarantee that things will not just cycle again. Did you catch that? What do we call that? That's kind of an idea of reincarnation, or it's really what a lot of the German philosophers were getting at with their dialecticalism and stuff. That history is just a cycle. And so that's what Origen is getting at. I told you, he's brilliant. He's off his rocker. But he's coming up with this stuff. And Germans thought they were the first to say it. Yeah, no. Say that? Yeah. Now, it would seem that Origen was more Plato's disciple than he was Christ's. And that's what his critics would say. I'm a critic of Origen, but I respect him because he was a brilliant man. A brilliant man. Some thoughts on Christ. He said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten before all creation. Incarnation is such that, while becoming human, he remained divine. That's right. That's great. On the Holy Spirit, he says, apostolic tradition is not entirely clear, except that his glory is the same and no less than the Father and the Son. That's exactly right. And then on the final resurrection, he says, there's life to come. And and then, of course, you know, he taught the universalism idea. He taught the idea that things were going to cycle. Any questions to close out the second century? It's been a while since we started it. So now let's start the third. Now, I mentioned some people that carry over, just like some of us in here carry over centuries. Not the majority of us, I don't think, were born. A lot of people in this room were born in this century. But there's some of us that were born in the last century. Mainly the parents and the adults in the room. But there are kids here that were born within this century. So they wouldn't be considered part of the last century. But we would. But we also have influence in this next century. So we're going to see some of that. Like Cyprian, for example. He's a guy that carried over the century. Origen carried over. And a few other guys carried over. Some of the emperors. But the third century is one of these ones that you could consider, and I don't want to be weird about or cruel about it, but more of a roller coaster. It had extreme highs, which was peace, decades of peace, and then extreme lows, which were years, not decades, but years, of severe empire-wide persecution. Some that the Christians had never seen before. In fact, this always bugs me about the way some people view the book of Revelation, especially preterists. You were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. I agree with G.K. Bill's view that it is past, present, and future. It's all three wrapped up into one book. If you don't understand it according to its historical situation, you're not going to get what he's saying. If you don't read it according to Genesis, you're not going to understand what it, if you don't read it according to Zechariah, you're not going to understand what it's saying. If you don't read it according to the seven letters, it's in a letter, by the way. The book of Revelation is an epistle written to those seven churches. If you don't get that, then you're going to miss the fact that the context is those seven churches. While at the same time, readers of the book of Revelation during the third century would go, well, the Antichrist is this guy right over here. Because he's doing exactly what John just described. The readers of Revelation during World War II would say the Antichrist is this guy right over here in Germany. Because he's doing exactly what John is describing. And so there's your idealism. Not necessarily a historicist. But more of your idealist view. I like what G.K. Bill does. I thought about bringing in my commentary and just comparing it with Josh's, but no. We won't do that. Whose book is bigger? We won't do that. All right. So third century, you know, really it's a century of ups and downs. It's got problems challenged by Rome. There was civil war. There were barbarian invaders. There was economic collapse. With all of that, the state had little time to deal with the Christian problem. So it was during those moments, I love this, because we're going to see another time in history where this helped the church. And I'll go ahead and reveal you to my ace up my sleeve here in just a second. But the Civil War, there's barbarians, there's economic problems. Emperors are going to go, I don't care about the Christians right now. I want to get these guys out of my land. These Goths, these whoever they are, they're invading. We got to get them out. We got to deal with them. The Germans were one of them that they had to deal with. And then Civil War. Towards the end of the 3rd century, one emperor rose up, we'll talk about him, that decided to take care of some of these issues of civil unrest, to actually split the Roman Empire up into two and have kind of a, what we would call today, a president and a vice president. What they called it there was an Augustus and a Caesar in the west and an Augustus and a Caesar in the east. The Augustus was the emperor. The Caesar was kind of the vice emperor. And guess who became one of them and then just started a civil war and conquered all of them? His name was Constantine. He's coming. He's born in the 3rd century, comes into power towards the end of the late, early 4th. Constantine is coming. Mark Knoll says the rise of Constantine is one of the breaking or the turning points in church history. And I think he's right. It's what starts what's called Christendom, which is what we're seeing collapse in Western Europe. We're seeing Christendom collapse, which I think is good. But anyway. Oh, I said I would share my ace up my sleeve, didn't I? The Reformation. The Holy Roman Empire, which wasn't holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it an empire. It's called false advertisement. But Charles V had to deal with this German monk, Augustinian monk, while at the same time having to deal with the Turks invading the Holy Roman Empire. Who do you think he dealt more with? The Turks, Muslims. And that's how Luther was able to get away with some of the political things that he did dealt with his prince and all that. Interesting stuff. Similar thing happened in Rome during the 3rd century. So we have, I've read Trajan's policy. We read that several weeks ago. That's still in place. The persecution of the church was on a local level and still very sporadic, which means local governors were doing it, which meant it was more dangerous because your neighbor could report you. And things are about to change, and we'll see that when we get to Constantine. So that would be the context of the day. I just gave you my introduction here. Let's look at the continued persecution of the church. And I said, you know, this carries over. So the first guy is somebody we considered last time, and this is Septimius Severus. Early on, was able to put an end to the civil war that plagued the empire. Again, we start the century off with civil war. But then one of the new problems was that Rome was spread too thin, which caused many other challenges. Now, I said there's going to be an emperor down the road towards the end of the century that's going to say, let's do these, let's break it up. Augustus over here, Caesar over here, Augustus over here, Caesar over here. Severus doesn't do this. From this moment on in Roman history, there will be the constant threat of a barbarian evade. By the way, do you know where the word barbarian comes from? That's it. Say that a little louder. That's it. Yeah, it's the way Rome made fun of them. Yeah, it's not the way they talked. But that's what Rome said. That's all they sound like. It's not very beautiful of a language like the Latin language was or is. And so, yeah, bar, 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 bar. From this moment on in Roman history, there will be the constant threat from within by strong military leaders seeking to take control. So you can see the tension building up in the Roman Empire. And Severus here thought, therefore, religious harmony for the people of Rome. This, as we have understood, is in previous times, in previous classes, is what is called syncretism. Now, what he will not do is allow Christians to do it. What he will do is continue that idea of allowing the Jews which was called a legal religion, to practice their religion if there were still some around. Again, keep in mind, they mainly were destroyed in 70 AD, but now you've got the rise of continuing unbelieving Judaism. They're so small, persecution doesn't seem like a thing. Christianity, on the other hand, by the time you close out the New Testament, had Christians within the Praetorian Guard. That's the secret service of the day. And within Nero's very house. And so Christianity had invaded the very infrastructure of Rome. Now we get to this guy. He's scared senseless. And one of the ways that he thinks is the best way to do it is to get back to the old religion. Give me that good old religion. Or religions. So he said, the religion that was to bring Roman revival was called Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. The unconquered sun. Some positives with that religion. There is a hierarchy that is the prime divine. Almost monotheistic. It's one of the other things that you see in Egyptian history. If you study Egyptian history, there's a time period in Egyptian history where there are pharaohs that only worship the sun only. It is for a time monotheistic by that definition of one god. In fact, some of the most famous artwork that comes is just the sun, and there's Pharaoh with his alien-looking head, and the sun has the rays coming down of him, and that's that religion. Now, this religion, the unconquered sun, was to continue alongside this military religion was all the other current religions and contemporary philosophies. So there's your syncretism. This is going to be the main religion, but we're going to tolerate the other ones. We're going to allow these other religions to continue. All the gods were to be accepted, and the unconquered sun is their supreme deity. He was it. This clashed, obviously, with two religions of the day, Christianity and continuing unbelieving Judaism. Islam did not exist yet. Islam doesn't come into being for another 300 to 400 years. It's a heresy of Christianity also. And so Severus's eyes, those intolerant religions must be put to an end by using Trajan's policy, mainly Christianity. Mainly Christianity. And so the result was the persecution of new converts and their teachers. And so around 202, Severus issued forth his edict declaring the establishment of the persecution of the Christians. 202, we're 2 years into the century, and there's already an official statement, a press release saying, kill all the Christians that you find. And this date is important for study, for it's the day that Irenaeus was martyred, as well as Origen's father. So that's that date. It was during this year that Clement fled the persecution in Alexandria. 202. I'll put you a little bit of idea. In 203, we have the account of Perpetual and Felicitas. And I've already read that. I read that several weeks ago about their martyrdom under this guy. And then all of a sudden, without any reason, we can tell, the persecution stopped. So here you have that roller coaster. So for a couple of years, it's heavy, it's hard, and then it stops. And then around 211, you have a completely different emperor that succeeds him, Kirkelia. And a small persecution broke out in North Africa, but it did not last long. See, it was local, only in North Africa. And then in 218 to 222, you've got Elagabalus. And then in 222 to 235, you've got Alexander Severus, who followed the religious syncretism of previous emperors, But again, hardly any persecution. And actually, I believe it's this Alexander guy. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. Who hired... Here it is. The Emperor Alexander Severus employed the great Christian scholar Julius Africanus, and his dates were 160 to 240, to organize Rome's public library. Africanus wrote a history of the world up to his own time and a 24-volume encyclopedia which dealt with a vast range of topics. He was also a highly competent Bible scholar. He wrote a letter to Origen arguing rightly that the story of Susanna and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, could not be part of the genuine Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament because its language proved it must have been written originally in Greek. He also wrote a treatise reconciling the seeming contradictions between the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. So this peacetime between Severus and this other emperor we're going to look at in just a moment, Alexander Severus, hired Christians. Get that. So remember what I said to that roller coaster? There's years where they couldn't live, and then there's decades where they were able to. Alexander had his personal altar statues of Jesus and Abraham. He changed up the whole system. So in his chapels or in his temples, he allowed for Jesus and Abraham. His mother also would go and listen to Origen lecture, Alexander Severus's mother. During the reign of Maximum, there was a brief persecution in Rome. The church in Rome was divided at this time, but with two bishops, Pontanius and Hippolytus. And so there's your question to Rome. Which one was the Pope? See, there were two bishops at the time. Think about what that means about apostolic succession. Yeah, it doesn't exist. It was rumored that Emperor Philip of the Arabian was a Christian, 244 to 249, another good one. And then for almost 50 years, the persecution of the church was rare. Again, sporadic, region to region, because Trajan's decree was still the law, but it was rare. This brought in new converts, a lot of new Christians, because it was safe to be a Christian. The martyrs had great admiration. Think about this. This is one of the moments where I'd love to have a copy of The Voice of the Martyrs and then to just talk about idolatry. And think about it very seriously. A lot of people grab those things and then idolize these people that are dying. They're suffering. When really what that's all about is prayer. We're supposed to be praying. But we also understand that ends up being what we end up doing. We idolize people. And that's what happened here. The martyrs were admired by these new believers of this generation. For they lived as so long ago during evil times. There was not the preparation or the idea that things could go downhill again. Think about that in our current situation, in our own country. Religious toleration has been a staple of this country up until just recently. Are we prepared for what's coming? These guys weren't, and it's going to raise a major debate within the church in just a moment. The rumors that the apologists fought so hard against was proven simply to be by Christian living, especially when the number of believers increased. At this moment, we got to understand that was 100 years ago. All right? So think about what was 100 years ago in America. Now we're driving at 80 miles an hour on the interstate. One of the meditations I remember Reverend Chris Moulton doing in seminary was he read from Van Buren, President Van Buren, about the steam locomotive. And he says, this is an ungodly device, for it'll have people traveling over speeds we were not allowed to travel. If God wanted us to go over 15 miles an hour, he would have created us to do so. I remember that to this day. I thought that was great. I don't remember the passage, but I remember that illustration. And I think to myself, you know, 100 years ago, they wouldn't have thought that our farming technology would be what it is today, where you can watch YouTube and not even pay attention to where the tractor's going. 100 years ago, they had a mule. Less than that, some for some people. That's it. And so the apologists, the martyrs, that was a century ago for some of these people. That was a long time ago. The persecution of the church was in the past. Martyrdom was both painful to remember and yet glorious, because these were the heroes of the faith. We're beyond that now. And then 249 through 251, you have this guy. Doesn't he look like a persecutor? He is. Decius. He was a good old conservative Roman. And he knew what the problem was with what was going on in Rome. He wanted to restore Rome to her ancient glory. And so he thought that ancient glory had been forgotten. Much like people in the church were idealizing the apologists and the martyrs and making images of them and thinking this is great stuff. And they forgot what they had died for. This man says, well, we forgot what we were living for as Roman citizens. And so he explained the recent hardships with the abandonment of the old ways of Rome, including the ancient pagan cult. He says, when the gods were worshipped, Rome was strong. When the gods were neglected, Rome had problems. Therefore, if one wanted to restore Roman glory, one had to restore the old Roman cults. All subjects then must worship the old Roman gods. Decius's basis of persecution was religious in substance, but political in its core. Religious in substance, but at the end of the day, he was playing politics. He said persecution was no longer about simply criticizing or the critics and their rumors. It's no longer about that. He said rather persecution was about a pagan religious revival. He was a revivalist. Decius saw this as a vital movement from the survival of Rome. This was a life or death matter. And Rome was the savior. If a person refused to sacrifice to Roman cults, then they were guilty of treason. Decius' persecution was different than all the others for various reasons. Number one, he did not seek to create martyrs, but apostates. He understood Tertullian's words that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of Christianity. There's a movie, I don't recommend watching it with kids. Fran, what was that movie about those Jesuit missionaries that went to Japan? What was that movie called? Do you remember? The Missionaries? Okay, buddy. The Mission of the Missionaries. And this is basically what they did over there. They didn't want to kill them because that made the Christians grow. So what they did was they made them apostatize. Or they died. Number two, Decius saw that martyrdom only increased the Christian ranks. He believed what Tertullian said. Number three, So he taught the answer was to force Christians to recant, and this is some of the ways that they did it. They were not to be sought, for they would be forced to come to them, because it was now Roman law that everyone had to worship the pagan Roman gods. You would get a certificate when you did. Everyone had to make sacrifice and burn incense to a statue of Decius. Those who made sacrifice would be given a certificate of completion, and those who did not make sacrifice were condemned as outlaws. All right. Christians were unprepared for this new set of circumstances. Obviously, they've been living in a good time and weren't preparing for bad. So here was the way some of them responded. Some ran. Some forged the certificate documents. They lied. Some compromised and sacrificed and said, "I'll just repent later." Some stood to ground and confessed their faith. Those who confessed were brought through a series of interrogations, such as they were given numerous promises that if they would recant, then they would simply be threatened. And finally, they were tortured to the point of death, but not of dying. This gives us an idea of what Origen went through during his trial. It's just straight up torture. This was not a localized persecution, but it was now Roman law, which made it empire-wide. I know, in very much a way what Revelation describes. Those who did compromise and sacrifice were now considered to be apostate. Apostate. While those who stood their ground were labeled, now giving a new term, a third century term for this individual. So we had apostolic fathers, apologists. Now in the third century, we're going to hear about confessors. Later on in a couple of centuries, about three centuries maybe, there's going to be a guy by the name of Maximus the Confessor. Beautiful, beautiful man. But he confessed, and they cut off his right hand and ripped out his tongue. That's what it means to be a confessor. Around 251, Gallus succeeded Decius. Decius's policies were put to an end until 257 under Valerian. He picked them back up until the Persians captured him. The Christians then experienced 40 years of relative peace. Valerian was captured. His son succeeded him on the throne. He had the opportunity to have his dad released and said, "No, I'm good. I like being emperor. I'm good." And he did not like his father's policy. And so he decided to change it. And that's why there was 40 years of peace. Now, the next question that comes up is a very, very new problem in the church. How does the church respond to the, here's a new term, the lapsed? The lapsed. See, this was the church's theological situation shortly after the persecution of Decius. Those that succumbed, those that either forged the documents, or those that did sacrifice, what do you do with them? What do you do with them? You see, the main problem was that those that made the sacrifices, they wanted to return to the church. But you also had to deal with those who ran and those who lied. What do you do? So three different types of people and three different situations. What was the church going to say? That's the question. That's the problem. Who has the authority to decide this problem? Do the confessors? Some of the confessors in North Africa claimed the authority and began to restore some of the lapsed. The bishops opposed their claims to authority and said that only the hierarchy could restore those who sinned. They argued this because they saw that needed a uniform manner in this restoration. By the way, let's not look at the Bible for an answer, because the Bible does have an answer. Right? We're going to get there. But still, there were others who thought that bishops and the confessors were too lenient. If you look at Lord's Day 31, Belgic Confession, Articles 27, 28, 29, and 32, you find your answers. And it's, here's the thing, we don't have to solve or answer this problem. They did, the reformers did. This is not a battle we have to fight. But it's something we look at in history. Question 85, how was the kingdom of heaven shut and open to Christians and discipline, Christian discipline? You see, Matthew 18. If your brother repents, what do? You restore him. What a brilliant answer. Guess who gave that answer? What was his name? Jesus. That's the answer. Not only that, Article 27, everyone is bound to join himself to a true church. In fact, one of the church fathers during this time, the Belgic Confession, quotes there in Article 28, when it says, outside of the church, there is no salvation. It is quoting one of the church fathers that gave an answer to this problem. Can anybody tell me that church father? Who? No, Augustine's in the next century. Augustine's down the road. Cyprian. He was one that actually ran away during the first and was died in the next one. He was martyred in the next one. But Cyprian said, outside of the church, there is no salvation. And the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 28, says that. We believe, since the Holy Congregation is the assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it, there is no salvation. We haven't even finished the first sentence, and they're already quoting Cyprian. See that? Cyprian also said, you cannot call God Father if you don't call the church Mother. Okay. Do you hear what they're having to deal with now because of Decius's persecution? Article 29 gives us the answers. Well, how do we know if this is a church we need to join? Because during this time, I'm going to humorously say, I don't know if it truly was, but right across the street from Cyprian's church was an opposing bishop. Remember in Rome, there were two bishops? Same in Carthage, two bishops. A Novatian church and a Orthodox church. Novatian was Orthodox too. Which one am I supposed to join? Well, that Belgic Confession says, you know, here's the marks of a true church. Is the doctrine properly taught and preached from the Word of God? Are the sacraments properly administered? Is church discipline being practiced? You've got yourself a true church. Article 32 talks about order and discipline in the church. And so I want us to close out this evening and recognize that this problem is a third century problem that gets dealt with and gets finalized at the Reformation. Because fundamentally, this is a doctrine of the church issue. How do we discipline people? What is church discipline? What is a church? These are questions that they're having to ask or answer. And fundamentally, it boils down to, what is the one sin that Jesus did not die for? And I quoted Charles Spurgeon on social media this morning. Charles Spurgeon says, the one sin that Jesus didn't die for was the sin against the Holy Spirit, called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because of that one, there's no forgiveness for. If Christ had died for it, you see Spurgeon's logic there, then there would be forgiveness for it. After Jesus said, there is not any. So they're dealing with this. Some of these people here says there's no forgiveness for saying, for denouncing Jesus, when Jesus himself said, people are going to denounce me and they're going to be forgiven. It's the Holy Spirit that you can't do that with. Right. Let me look at Peter. And that's where Cyprian would go. I mean, that's where the ones that were in favor of bringing them in, that's where they would go. What's odd is the Bishop of Rome disagreed with Cyprian. I mean, this is one of these moments where you can see things. And Cyprian would say, look, listen to your bishop, listen to your minister. I have my opinion, he has his, you're under his authority, listen to him. It's brilliant ecclesiology. That's exactly right. We get somebody come here from Greeley or Lyman and they're disgruntled about their pastor, we turn them back around and say, you need to go deal with your brother. You don't come here. That's not how we've been doing that since 251. So that's how we've dealt with this kind of stuff. It's Matthew 18. It's Matthew 18. Any questions next time we're going to deal with worship in the ancient church? Any questions? I'll even give an outline of worship next time. If I can remember, I'll bring the book that's got it, some of it in there, and show it off. Show and tell. If there are no questions, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the study. And importantly, we thank you for the men that have gone before us, that have dealt with these issues, and that have found biblical resolve so that we can confess our faith with the words of the Belgic and the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, what we believe concerning the doctrine of the church, concerning those that, well, they need to be in your care in a local church. We pray, God, for your grace and mercy to help us find proper discernment when dealing with such matters and realizes that we are not having to reinvent the wheel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of our Savior Jesus in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 to the church, to the ministers, the elders in the church, that whatever is loosed in heaven or whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And we thank you for the confidence that Christ has put us in, knowing that his Spirit will be governing and guiding us and that the word is our source for our decisions. We pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts for this coming Lord's Day as we gather into your presence to worship you, to hear your word, and to receive your instruction. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.